So Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy, they worked in Holland for the underground, basically, during World War II. And eventually they were captured because they had been protecting Jews, and they were sent to a concentration camp. And Corrie survived, but Betsy did not. And after her release, Corrie traveled around the world for over 30 years telling people her story and telling people about the need to forgive those who had harmed them. Well, at one of her speaking engagements in Munich, Germany, after she finished, a man stepped forward and he extended his hand to shake hers, and Corrie immediately recognized him as one of the most cruel guards from Ravensbrück, the concentration camp where she had been at the end. And this man had mocked the women as he watched them undress and shower, and he would make fun of them. And so she writes, "It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, now found myself fumbling in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. I remembered him and the leather crops swinging from his belt. 'You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk,' he was saying. 'I was a guard there. But since that time, I've become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein,' and again the hand came out, 'will you forgive me?' And I stood there, I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, but could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. So as she stood there, she prayed, 'Jesus, help.' She said, 'I will lift my hand. I can do that much, but you're going to need to do the rest.' And she reached out her hand to shake his. And then she writes, 'And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. 'I forgive you, brother,' I cried, 'with all my heart.' For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit." So Corrie was demonstrating something more than ordinary love. And that leads us into the text that Holly read for us from Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. And here's what we're going to see. Jesus calls his followers to have extraordinary love. I'm going to show you three things from this text. Show you first how to have ordinary love. Then I'm going to show you how to have extraordinary love. And then at the end, I'm going to show you how to be whole. So first, how to have ordinary love. Verse 43, Jesus says, here's ordinary love. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" So once again, Jesus is, all right, you've heard some teaching from the Old Testament, and it's partly mistaken. I'm here to give you the true intent behind these commands. And so love your neighbor comes from Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 19, which says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So you say, well, okay, I see love your neighbor there, but what about this command to hate your enemy? Well, that is not found in the Old Testament. The Pharisees had found some ways to infer it from a couple passages, but that's you can read through the Old Testament. That is never commanded. But for a nation like Israel, who was oppressed by Rome and lived every day under the oppressive thumb of Rome, there was almost never a day when your father or your sister or your friend or your business partner didn't in some way run into the oppressive taxes of Rome or the soldiers of Rome, or like they were a conquered people. And so in that situation, to hate your enemies seemed patriotic. Hey, they're oppressing the people of God. They're oppressing they're oppressing the Christian nation. They are the enemy. Of course, we shouldn't be called to love them. So to hate an enemy seemed to be patriotic, seemed to be even Christian. And so this term neighbor came to be defined as fellow Jews. So they would look at this Old Testament command to love your neighbor, and they would interpret it this way. That means your neighbor, love your countrymen. Love your fellow Israelites. Love those who have your same values, who have your religion. But hate your enemy. Your enemy is not your neighbor, of course. Everyone knows that. So ordinary love sees no contradiction between loving one moment and hating the next. Sees no contradiction between loving one person while hating another. No, I will say this, it is real love. Like, we all know people who have some hatred, but maybe that's a parent, and they totally love their kids. It's real love. I'm not trying to pretend that ordinary love isn't real love, but it is ordinary love. It's not the sort of love that Corrie ten Boom had. Ordinary love loves those who are like you. And it may be that ordinary love loves those who have your same race. Or it loves primarily those who have your same religion. Or your same politics. But not those people who voted for the other guy to be president. Not those guys who did something different than me when it comes to vaccines. Not those people who have different values than I do. Ordinary love loves those like you. And if we're not careful, we too as Christians, we will settle for ordinary love. And in so doing, we will look just like our culture. Jesus is like, yeah, even the tax collectors and sinners have that kind of love. Even the Gentiles who don't even know God, they've got that kind of love. Like, how does that make you any different than anyone else? Now, culture says, if you don't love what we love, we will call you out. We will hate you. In some cases, we will sue you. So culture would sue. Some in culture would sue that Colorado baker who wouldn't write a message on his cake supporting gay marriage. Now, the people doing that suing, they had some real love for their own. They had real love for their LGBT friends, but they didn't have a love that extended to the baker. Now, before you start piling on them, where I'm going is like, are we actually different, or do we do the same thing? So I mention this example because you know how it feels. And it's easy to look and be like, yeah, those people only have ordinary love. That's actually not, I'm not here to talk about those people. I'm here to talk about us. But before I get there, I do want to mention this. So cultural diversity is actually not as diverse as it claims to be because it loves primarily its own. Cultural tolerance isn't actually quite intolerance, at least not by Christian standards, since it doesn't usually extend tolerance to those who have values different than their own. And as a Christian in America today, that makes sense. You probably even find something rising up in you when you hear that. Like, that's right. They say they're tolerant, but they're not tolerant. They say they're loving, but they're not being loving, at least not to me. But where I would like to just pause for a moment, I want to ask the question, are we different? Are we different, or do we look just like culture? So when we are overheard talking about a different political party, a different religion, LGBT, would our words show that we have love for those with different values? Now, what I'm not saying is, would our words show that we love their values? I'm not saying that. Would our words show that we have love for those people who hold the values that are different than us. When you talk about LGBT, if someone were to overhear your words, would they think you hate them, or would they be able to see that you have kindness and compassion and would treat them as a neighbor? When someone overhears the way you talk about a different political party, would they assume that you have some sort of compassion and goodwill even despite your disagreements? Or would they assume from your words that you hate them? Now I get it. Culture has a new definition of hatred, which is if you disagree with me, you hate me. I don't mean that. I'm sticking with the way the Bible uses love, which is a willingness to do good to someone and seek what's best for them, even when it's costly to you and even if they're different than you. And so it's very easy to have ordinary love. And if we are not careful, we too as Christians will settle for the ordinary love, loving the people that are like us, that love us back, that are very similar to us. Well, Jesus is calling us to something more. And so let's move on to point two, which is how to have extraordinary love. And there's a couple things to do to demonstrate extraordinary love in these verses. And the first is to love your enemies. Verse 44, Jesus, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, the Judases, the Benedict Arnolds of the day who are working for the oppressor that came in and conquered us, the turncoats, don't even they do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles, the godless pagans, do the same? And Jesus is teaching us here, love your neighbor doesn't come with an escape clause that allows you to settle for ordinary love that loves those who are like you but hates those who are not. Basically, Jesus is saying everyone is your neighbor. Even your enemy is your neighbor. In fact, that's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The Jew is heading down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets beaten up by robbers. And while he's laying there half naked and half dead, those who are respected as good pass by. The priest just passed by on the other side. The Levite just passed by, didn't help their fellow Jew. Who was it who helped the fellow Jew? It was a Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews hated one another more than Republicans and Democrats hate one another. Basically, to retell this in a present-day CPC context, we might say a pastor passed by, the homeschool family passed by, but the transgender person with the Bernie Sanders t-shirt stopped and helped. Like, that's the kind of shock that Jesus' parable would have had. And Jesus is saying, you should love like that guy. He made the transgender Bernie Sanders guy the hero of the story and saying he proved to be the true neighbor. That's extraordinary love. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they thought they had this exceeding righteousness, but Jesus actually comes in these verses and he puts their love on level with the least. He says, yeah, you love like the tax collectors do. You love like the sinners do. To settle for ordinary love actually identified them with the very people that they despised. So Jesus is calling for extraordinary love that extends even to enemies. And love for enemies, this is the high point of Jesus' commands. It's the final and culminating example of a greater righteousness. So in this sermon, Jesus said, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You need something that flows from a heart that's actually changed. It's a whole person righteousness. And when your heart is actually different, you're gonna go beyond the kind of just checking a box sort of righteousness that the Pharisees have. And he gave a list. He's been given a list of anger, divorce, lust, all these ways. He's calling us to a greater righteousness. And this is the culmination. Love is the culmination. The true test of genuine Christianity is how you treat or speak of someone you would be naturally inclined to dislike. I'm going to read this one more time. The true test of genuine Christianity is how you treat or speak of someone you would be naturally inclined to dislike, especially to those who are hostile toward you, hostile towards Christianity, persecuting Christianity. So I'm inviting you to examine your words and your actions towards people who have a different religion or no religion, towards people who have different values when it comes to sexuality, different values when it comes to politics, different values when it comes to vaccines, a different definition of racism than the one that you hold. Like, how do you feel? How do you treat them? What do your words say? I just say, I think we need to be honest. Don't we often settle for ordinary love? So I'm not standing like, hey, be like me, I've got this nailed. What I am inviting you is to be like me in that I'm committed to pursuing this. I'm committed to going after this. And I'm inviting you, if you see me being a hypocrite to my own words here, you've got my permission to come point it out, because I'm not okay with that. And I hope you're not okay with that either. I would ask, how often do you pray for those people who irritate you? How often do you pray for those who are attacking you? How often do you pray from the people who are persecuting you? And I don't mean, Lord, smite them. I'm not talking about that kind of a prayer. Here's the question. How ordinary are you? Are you just ordinary? Am I just ordinary? Or are we extraordinary? We're to have love. And love isn't just like, okay, I guess I won't attack them. Okay, I guess I won't do mean things to them. Love has to do with it's a generous, warm, costly willingness to sacrifice for someone else's good. I had a pastor who went through some seasons of attack, and he put this into practice in such a good way. But when he would talk about what it feels like in the moment, he'd be looking at these verses like, are you kidding, Jesus? It's one thing not to hate them, but like I have to like pray for them and seek to bless them and do good. Like, can't I just not say mean things? Can't I just kind of tolerate them and try not to hate them? And Jesus says, no. You are to love them and pray for them. You are to actively seek their good. That's what extraordinary love looks like. It's that kind of love, not only for those that are like you, not only for your family, but for even your enemies. Second way to have extraordinary love is to love like God. Love like God. So Jesus says, love your enemies, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I heard one pastor, I read his sermon notes and I just stole this from Dave Farley. I thought, oh, this is good. He says, you know the question people often ask to try to refute that there is a God? Why do bad things happen to good people? He says, you know why that question is flawed? Because there are no good people. We were all dead in our sins and enemies of God. The question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? The question is, why does anything good happen to anyone, seeing as we are all sinners? And Jesus says, you know what the answer is? God's love. His common grace towards all humanity. God is giving snow and rain and light and breath to you right now, and not just to the Christians gathered in this room. God is giving rain and light and breath to Richard Dawkins, who has spent his life seeking to oppose God. God is giving joy and life and breath to people who have different standards of sexuality than we do, to people who have different political preferences than you. There are murderers in jail, and God still lets them feel the warmth of the sun, the joy of a loving relationship, the good taste of chocolate, the wonder of a newborn in their hands, because God is love and he gives it indiscriminately. That's who our Father is. And we're called to be like our Father. And to be like our Father is to have his inward heart disposition of care for all. See, children take on the traits of their parents. And since God is our Father and God is love not just to fellow Jew countrymen, neighbors who do everything that he likes, we're to take on the family traits. And Christian family traits is love for all, a commitment to the good and the well-being of all. God is love. We are to be his children. Lest you think God is asking for something that's unfair, like, yeah, well, God, if you just come down here and you see how hard this is, you'd understand. Like, you're asking for something really big. He knows exactly what he's asking us to do because Jesus modeled this for us when he prayed for his enemies as they killed him. Luke chapter 23, verses 33. And so Jesus has been stripped, whipped. He's carrying his cross. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. They nailed him to this cross. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, were also crucified. And then here's what Jesus says. You idiots, I am calling down the wrath of God. No, he says, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. I'd like you to think about the opposition you're facing in your life, the people that are difficult to love in your life. And I know what comes to your head is, yeah, but this and but they, and are you saying we should just empower that? And like, what? Don't we ever have to call out? There's a place to discuss all that. It's not what Jesus is talking about right now. I just want you to ask, does your heart attitude approximate Christ? And if not, is there something in you that's stirring? It's like, actually, I want to be like Jesus. And that's, I mean, we're all going to see a gap in ourselves when we compare ourselves to Jesus. But God is inviting us to make Christ our example. And that brings us to the third point. So we've seen how to have ordinary love. Love those like you who are easy to love. How to have extraordinary love is to love your enemies and to love like God, which Jesus modeled on the cross as he was praying good for the people who were putting him to death. That brings us to the third and final point, which is how to be whole. How to be whole. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I actually prefer the word whole to perfect because I think perfect can get us thinking the wrong way. So this here is actually a restatement of Leviticus 19:2. Where Leviticus says, be holy as I am holy. But Jesus changes the word holy to perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, because holy had come to refer to this only external righteousness that the Pharisees demonstrated. And Jesus cared for the whole person. And so what he is saying is, be whole as your Father is whole. To be whole is to be singular. It's to be the same on the inside and the same on the outside. To not have your words profess one thing, but your actions another. Or not to have your, you know, gritting your teeth trying to do this, but your heart inside is raging against it. The goal is to have this synergy where our heart has become melded with God's heart and our actions and our thoughts are flowing from that. That's what it means to be whole. That's what Jesus has in mind when he says be perfect. By be perfect, Jesus isn't saying, do the impossible, have no sin. Fortunately for you, there's grace. And that's sometimes how this gets understood. And it is true that there is grace. And it is also true that we're called to something that we're not going to fully measure up to. But Jesus isn't saying, you know, do the impossible. He's saying that God cares for who we are at the heart level. He's after this greater righteousness that I've defined, quoting one theologian, it's whole person behavior, inside and out, that accords with God's nature, with his will, and with his coming kingdom. And basically, when Jesus says be perfect, when he says be whole, it's an invitation to flourish like God. That's what he's saying. Like, what he's saying is there's no better way to be true to you. Yeah, life might still be hard, But there's no better way to be in the midst of a hard life than to be the sort of person that Jesus talks about, to have the sort of society that's not characterized by anger and lust and divorce and retaliation and hatred of enemies. It's like, that's not flourishing. So even though it might be really hard, set your mind and heart on trying to live according to the kingdom of God. Try to live life the way it's going to be lived when Jesus comes back and there's no more sin and that the evildoers have been removed. That's the best way to flourish even now. That's the way to live the blessed life. And so when Jesus says, you know, be perfect as your Father is perfect, he's not only talking about love like God. He's talking about everything that we've been talking about. You know, treat anger the way God treats anger. Reconcile the way God reconciles. Be pure the way God is pure. View marriage the way God views his marriage towards his church. Be honest with your promises the same way that God is faithful to his promises. Don't retaliate just in the way that God is long-suffering and slow to anger. And I know when we do this, we're like, yeah, but Barry, when I try to love, I feel hate. And I would just say love is still the goal, okay? I know we might not be there immediately, but don't just throw out the goal because you're not there yet. Like, don't change the standard because you seem far off. Do you know that perfection is not only a goal to attain, but the struggle towards it is also a means of your transformation? So you can be succeeding in your sanctification. In other words, you can be succeeding in becoming more and more like Jesus, even if you haven't yet arrived at the destination. So don't look at this like, well, he commanded me to be perfect. I can't do that, so I'll just quit. It's like, no, this is an invitation to strive for. And as we strive for that, that is part of what God uses to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And yes, it takes time. It takes longer than you think. It's harder than you may think. But don't change the goal. Don't think when I try to be angry, I can't. So forget this. No, keep striving after it because that striving is doing something in you. Don't think I can't be lustful because I tried that and I still have lust in me. No, don't quit. Keep striving after that. Keep coming to church. Keep being in community. Keep reading your Bible. Keep placing yourself before the Holy Spirit, because as you do that, he's transforming you. And maybe you're not all the way there, but the struggle to get there is part of the transformation process that helps you to look more and more like Jesus. Don't change the goal. Don't say, well, when I pray for the sick, nothing seems to happen, so I'm going to quit on that. Don't say, when I tried to fight for my marriage, it just went backwards, so I'm going to quit on that. All right, you might not be perfect in your marriage. Your prayers might not land quite the same way Jesus did. Like, don't change the goal because your experience falls short of Jesus. Make this your aim, because as you do that, you are pursuing blessedness. You are pursuing wholeness. You don't do this in order to be blessed. Doing this is part of being blessed. It's a better way to live. We're going to close this morning with the Lord's Supper. Music team, you can come on back. I think we need the Lord's Supper because if you're like me, you're probably aware that maybe you're not quite all the way like Jesus yet. Maybe you found some hostility in your own heart towards those who are hostile to you. And I just want to remind you where we started, like the Corrie ten Boom is modeling it. There is a forgiveness that is costly that we are called to because you've been forgiven by God. But the good news of the Lord's Supper is you're forgiven for the times you blew it. You're forgiven for the fact that you have to struggle not to have hatred in your heart. You're forgiven. Like, don't kill yourself because you're not Jesus 2.0 just yet. Rejoice in the fact that God treats you not as an enemy, but he's committed to doing good to you. And then resolve in your heart and ask God to help you be the same towards others. Amen? I'd like to have us read a Lord's Supper liturgy. Let's all stand together. I'm going to read the words. Basically, you just read. If it says all, read it with me. What right do we have to dine at the table of Jesus? We have every right to dine at his table. What gives us this right? We have this right because Jesus came not for the strong, but for the weak, not for the righteous, but for sinners, not for the self-sufficient, but for those who know they need rescue. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God even cares, to all who are weak and frail and desire strength, to all who need sin and need a Savior, Jesus welcomes into his circle, adopts into his family, and reserves a place at his table. For he is the mighty friend of sinners, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the indefensible, and the justifier of those who have no excuses left. How good is that?